Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 992 in your pew Bible. 1 Timothy 3, page 992. Given the nature of our series and the nature of each sermon, we will be flipping, and if it helps you, I would encourage you to grab a pew Bible. And again, every time we flip to a new book, I will try to give you a page number for that to help you. But last week we saw that the church is the church of Christ, meaning it is His church. He is the head of all creation, and it's as the head of all things that He's given to the church. And so everywhere, but especially in the church, Christ is to have unrivaled authority and leadership. And that leads us to this week, where we'll pick up with part two of that series within a series, if you will. It's one thing to know that Christ is head of the church. It's another one to ask, well, how does He do that in the church? I agree that Christ is leading His church, but how? What kind of a structure has He set up in the church in order for us to see Him lead? How does Christ exercise that headship? Again, these are things that we have to find in Scripture. Again, Christ being the head of the church, so what Christ says goes, then Christ's words in Scripture matter when it comes to these issues more than anyone else's. What Jesus says about His church matters more than what I say, matters more than what I think, and the same for you. Again, churches are not free to just make up whatever form of worship and whatever form of church government and leadership that they'd like to. I know we look around and we see so many different structures and so many different ways it's pieced together, and we think that it's difficult, but it's not as difficult in as many areas as you think. Now, I want to be clear, not every jot and tittle is spelled out. There's great freedom that reminds you why you do see some churches look a little differently. I compare it to the freedom that Adam and Eve had in this sense. They had a freedom that was limited and a limitation that was free. And what I mean is, they were free to eat whatever in the world they wanted to from the other trees. God didn't tell them which tree to eat from. He told them which tree not to eat from. And so they were very limited in the sense of not this one, but very free in any of those. And so sometimes God will speak to things where when He speaks, He cuts off your freedom in that area. You don't have any room to wiggle there except to come under what He said. But then there's other areas where we can flex our muscles and wisdom, and we can look through Scripture and gain principles that don't exactly address what we're looking at. And so that's why some of the church structures will fluctuate from time to time. But there's a core set of information that's going to help you see the way every single church should be obliged to comply. So this morning, I want to look at what Christ says about leadership in His church, and having established He's the head of the church, we're looking at the leadership He's established in His local churches. Again, we're going to look to our head this morning by listening to His words on how do you want your churches set up. And our first point this morning, just to jump right into it, you can see in your bulletin an outline there, it's our terms. Our terms. What I mean by this is the language you use matters. The words you pick, they matter. It seems like today, many places that call themselves a church, they call themselves that, but they refuse to talk about themselves the way the New Testament talks about them. Some people fail to observe any of the offices that are in the New Testament. Some fail to put them in the right order, and they'll have this group over here that is in the Bible, but they'll have them doing things that the Bible doesn't have them doing. And functionally, they act like, and most of them would not say this, but functionally, they just say Christ's word isn't sufficient. We need more than what Jesus told us when it comes to managing His church. But I want to show you what Scripture actually says about leadership in the local church. And I want to show you the words that God uses for this because they matter. Now, again, I want to be careful here. They matter for certain reasons, not others. Not so you can just go into a conversation, pick apart the way someone phrased something and go, hey, I know the Bible better than you. It's not the point. One of the reasons we care so much about our language when it comes to leadership in the church is because it shows you two clear things. Number one, it shows you our authority. It shows you that what the Bible says is at least what we're trying to do. It secondly shows you what to expect. So when you look down at your Bible and you read things, you ought to look up and see those things being done. You come into a church and you hear language that has nothing to do with what you've been reading, and it's hard to figure out what goes where and who does what. But when you look down and you read certain things and you look up and you see those things, you know this is a place that's trying to listen to God, and you at least know, have some realm to understand what they're supposed to be doing. And so our terms matter to show you where the authority lies in Scripture and to help you know what to expect. For instance, and again, I'll try to clarify a lot of this along the way, but if I said, give me the passages that tell you what it takes to be on a church committee, it shouldn't take you long because they're zero. And that's why a lot of churches love committees, because we can get whoever we want on those things, because God didn't tell us who should be on a church committee. And so we might not let women be pastors, but we can let them be committee members, because God didn't say, what passage says they can't be committee members? Again, I'll ask it another way. What verse tells you the qualifications to be on a church board? It's like, I know what a school board is. I don't know what a church board is, because I look in Scripture and I don't see that word used that way. So when I see it used that way in a church, I don't know what's going on. Now, maybe they can fill it out and they're just using a different term. That happens a lot. But the point being, we need to stick with what God says so that we know we're listening to God, and we need to stick with what God says because that lets us know what to expect from each of the leadership positions that we'll talk about in the New Testament. Again, I'm not saying we can never have subset groups that are helpful to our leaders. That's not my point. But oftentimes, those subset groups that aren't in the Bible, they're given an authority that is given to someone else in the Bible. And that's where we run into problems. So we want to avoid this by making sure our terms are clear with Scripture. Again, not to get you an A on a Bible quiz, but so you can honor Christ as best as possible when we deal with the leadership on a local church level. And so we begin in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul in chapter 3. He says, I'm writing this so you'll know how the church is supposed to behave. And so he writes in here, look at chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Immediately, you're reading this book of how a church is supposed to behave, and you see in chapter 3, verse 1, there's at least one office here. It's called the office of overseer. And again, I don't ever throw out Greek words with no meaning behind it. I'm going to help illuminate a word that you're used to and you don't know where it came from, maybe. But this Greek word for overseer is the Greek word episkopos, and episkopos got jammed into another language as piscop. It got jammed into another language as biscop, and it came into English as bishop. And so that's why if you're reading King James or New King James, you'll see bishop, not overseer. Bishop is what we call a transliteration. It takes a Greek word and it jams it into English. It doesn't tell you what it means. It just tells you how to say it. Overseer is what the word means. It's a mixture of a preposition meaning over and the verb to see. So you're overseeing something. Again, a bishop is an overseer. It's the same thing. It's a word that's commonly used in their society. Commonly used in history. It's not one that the Bible makes up. It just takes something they understood, a watchman, a guardsman, an overseer, and it applies it to this office in the New Testament church. It refers to someone who is charged with overseeing something, especially with an emphasis on being present. This isn't some distant oversight. It's not some, subcontracted out oversight. This was an involved supervision. And it's the first office we read of in 1 Timothy 3. Go over to Titus, page 998. Go to Titus 1 and you'll see the same office referred to. Titus 1, page 998. Very similar to the letter to Timothy. Paul's writing to Titus about these things called overseers. And he says in chapter 1, verse 7, for an overseer, or a bishop, depending on your translation, an overseer as God's steward must be so-and-so. So Paul mentions overseer, but this time he's using it as a synonym for a word he's already used. Look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's saying, Titus, I'm leaving you to appoint elders, and you'll know who to appoint as an elder because an overseer must be so-and-so. Showing you that overseer and elder are interchangeable terms. They're not the same word, that's not my point, but they refer to the same thing, so much so that the job of appointing elders is accomplished when you know the qualifications of an overseer. And this word elder here is a Greek word presbyteros. You hear the word presbyter, presbyterian. That's where they get that language from. It's a word that referred to the elders of Israel. You can see that in the New Testament. You also see this word referred to just elderly people in the New Testament. John writes about, you know, older men. He addresses them in 1 John. Titus talks about, you know, older women teaching younger women. It's the word for elder there, elderly. But what we're interested in is the use revolving around this office in the New Testament. Elders in the New Testament church are involved in this office that we're calling overseer as well. The two terms are synonymous in Titus 1, but also Acts 20. Now again, turn to page 929. This passage in Acts 20 shows you those two terms again used synonymously, but it helps add a nuance. In 1 Timothy, there's an office, this thing called an overseer, and you're going to see why they're called that in Acts 20. Look at Acts 20, verse 17. Just for some context, Paul is about to get on a ship. They expect to never see him again. And so he says, I want the elders of the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, to come meet me in Miletus. And so they meet together, and Paul's giving them this final charge, very emotional scene. And so this is what Paul tells them, the elders of the Ephesian church. Verse 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And say, okay, 1 Timothy, there's an office of overseer. Titus, there's an office of overseer that has descriptions that describe an elder. In Acts 20, Paul's talking to elders, and look what he says in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. So here, it's not a title in the sense of absent from an action. It's something they're supposed to be doing. You are an overseer because you're supposed to be overseeing something, particularly here, the flock in which God's made them overseers. And so these elders are charged with an office of overseeing because they have a job to oversee the people of God. The office of overseer is supposed to be filled with people who will give involved supervision over the church. And elder is the term that lets you know it's supposed to be filled by people who are spiritually mature. That seems to be the nuance that's taken on in the New Testament. It's less chronologically mature and it's more spiritually mature. The office of overseer and office of elder are the same thing, but keep reading and you'll see a third term. Now, I'll warn you, it's not as clear in the ESV. It's fine the way they have it, but other versions make it explicit. Verse 28, look again, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Other versions will put to shepherd the church of God. Again, the verb form of a shepherd is used here. So in Acts 20, 28, elders are told to be overseers and to shepherd, to pastor. That's the way we normally talk about it. A pastor is a shepherd, is a herdsman, however you want to use the language. Just for your sake, it's most common for us to call this office a pastor. And the New Testament only does that one time, actually. It's Ephesians 4:11. It says that Christ gave pastors. It deals with a thing that Christ gave to the church. Everywhere else, when it's talking about this office, the link with pastoring is an action to be accomplished. Again, a welder is called a welder because he welds. A referee is called a referee because he referees. A baker is called a baker because he bakes. Similarly, pastors are supposed to be called pastors because they're doing the thing that is what they're called. They're pastoring, they're shepherding. A shepherd in the church of Christ is a shepherd because the sheep of Christ entrusted to him is who he is taking care of. So if we bring all three terms together, the one office is described by the term elder to show it's spiritually mature people, overseer to show that it's macro guidance given to a group, and shepherding to show it's micro care given to each sheep in the fold. The office is for a mature person who labors to care for every and each person over whom they're responsible. Not every sheep of Christ belongs to every shepherd of Christ. That's how you have to see these three terms in the New Testament. Again, this is not the only place this comes up. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, it was read for you earlier. page 1016 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 5 is where you'll also see these three terms used at the same time again. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion," and so on. You can keep going. Peter tells the elders to shepherd and oversee. So to be an elder is to be an overseer, is to be a pastor, is the idea. And on a local level, here at Cornerstone, we've labored hard to make sure we honor these terms as best as we can without being too weird about it. All three terms refer to the same office. Now again, we have so many different backgrounds, not just among our church, but even visitors with us this morning. You've all come from churches where this is done in totally different ways. Some of you have come from a church, and I'm not thinking of one in particular, but a kind, where you can have people on staff who are called pastors, but that doesn't speak to whether or not they're an elder. And then you can have these other men called elders, and some might be pastors, but most of them aren't. So you have your pastors who do the work of shepherding, and you have your elders who do the work of leading and deciding. And the problem with this is not only is it not biblical that to separate those two things, there is no one who is a pastor who's not an elder in the New Testament church. The other problem is you're entrusting pastoral authority to people who have no pastoral responsibility. And so these men can come together and make decisions about sheep they're never with and don't care for. And that's not the way the New Testament sets it up. Again, if someone is an elder, they have a job to do, a job to oversee and a job to shepherd. To neglect those responsibilities is to neglect the office that you've assumed. Again, I want to add to this, and I want to add the clearest qualifier that I can. I have dear friends that don't talk the same way I do. I don't just mean accent. I mean stickler for Bible language. And it's fine because we agree, we just don't say it the same way. So I want to add, there will be people that you will bump into that I love dearly that speak differently than what I'm about to tell you, and don't assume the worst about them that, oh, you're that person we were warned about. It's not the point. But when we create these titles that aren't in Scripture, I'll say most often they're unhelpful and confusing, and I'll add dangerous. Again, when we talk about someone being a lead pastor, look at 1 Peter 5 again, verse 4. That actually is in the text. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It says, "And when the chief shepherd," chief is lead, shepherd is pastor. So there is a lead pastor. I'm just a little uncomfortable taking that title on for myself. So when we create positions like this, and again, I'm that's not to critique people you'll bump into named that. Some people work in the system that they enter, and that's the way it is. But my concern is that a lot of places where someone becomes the lead pastor, they become a replacement for Jesus. I mean, I've looked at these mega churches where they have coloring books to the lead pastor, and one of the titles that kids color the page, this is not a joke, the pastor, lead pastor is on the page, you color it, and at the bottom it says, "We will all follow Pastor so-and-so's vision." It's like, what in the world? Where is the Kool-Aid? Like, what? I mean, that's what I'm getting at. As you start to build this idea that someone has usurped the role of Christ, although they would never say that. And again, don't assume that of everyone who uses the language. I'm trying to explain to you why we don't use that language here. Also, when we talk about lead pastor, are Aaron, Dave, and Josh follow pastors? Is that what they are? If I'm a head elder, are they tail elders? Like, what is the implication that we're trying to drive at here? That kind of thinking, like I said, causes churches to devalue the equality of their pastors. It can easily lead to divisions rooted in pride, even among the elders themselves. At the same time, it's obvious when you read the New Testament, not everyone who holds the same position has the same influence. That's easy to see. There were 12 apostles. No one can compare to the leadership of Peter. We get that. But that didn't make Peter a lead apostle. It didn't make him a super apostle. You think about Paul and his influence among the New Testament churches. I mean, who in the world are you going to get to compare to Paul's leadership in the New Testament church? But still, Paul viewed himself as an apostle, not the apostle. Again, I know I run my mouth more than any other pastor here at church. I get that. I'm naturally going to have more influence because I'm teaching the most people on a week-to-week basis. I teach our men's Bible study. That's the two main ways I'm making disciples here at Cornerstone. So I'm naturally going to have more influence on people, but that does not make me a super pastor or a lead pastor or a head pastor or a extra capital P pastor, whatever the title is you're wanting to use. In every group of elders, you're going to have some who have varying levels of experience, ability, gifting, education, time, availability, all that. And so that leads to some giving themselves to the ministry in ways that they'll have more influence, but at no point does that give them a vote and a half on decisions. At no point does that mean we capitalize their name and the other ones are lowercase. This is why we're trying to avoid this here at Cornerstone. We want to make sure we see our elders as pastors, as overseers. And again, I know some of you have asked me, how many pastors should a local church have? I don't have time to go into a full explanation. It's not that hard of an answer in one sense. The New Testament doesn't say how many to have. The thing that people point out that's really helpful is every time you read about this office, it's always in the plural. Every time. It's always in the plural with a singular church. Notice Paul called the Ephesian church, singular, elders, plural. The only exception is in Timothy where Paul tells him what an elder must be. So you're dealing with the qualifications, that doesn't contradict it. The other one is when there's a charge against an elder, how do you handle that? Other than that, it's always plural. So we'll seek to have a plurality, which is just more than one. There's no guidance in Scripture on how many you have to have, for how long do they serve. There's none of that. What Scripture says is elder is pastor is overseer, and it regularly refers to them in the plural. But here's the point I want to make as we move into our second point. A lot of times we worry about how many there are when Scripture places far more weight and explicit information on who they are. Who your leaders are matters more than how many your leaders are. And that gets us to the second point, and that is their qualifications. You've seen our terms. Look secondly at their qualifications. The one office of elder, overseer, pastor, we've got to figure out who goes in that office. Again, what does the New Testament church look to when we look at our members that precede the elders, right? You got to know from whom to pick elders from. How do we know what to look at and find? What has Christ given us to navigate this search? Well, again, turn back to 1 Timothy 3, page 992, 1 Timothy 3. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he's telling Timothy to appoint elders like he is for Titus. He explicitly says in Titus 1:5, that's why you were left in Crete. We read that earlier. So apparently there were churches that were existing. So I don't want to say if your church doesn't have an elders, you don't have a church. Because Titus is going to churches that existed, but they weren't developed. They weren't mature. And so he's there to establish them and make them concrete by instituting or appointing elders. The same goes for Timothy. As you look to the people who make up your church, how do you know who it is that God's providing as an elder? Well, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul makes it clear, but he doesn't begin where we normally begin. We usually go to who they must be, which we'll get there. But he actually begins with a person's desire. Look at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul begins the list of qualifications. Okay, Timothy, Titus, you men are going to go appoint elders. And when you do, the first thing you got to know is, does someone want to do this? Does someone desire this work? And it's not the authority that the person's desiring. That definitely happens in churches. People want to be a leader because they want the authority that comes with it. It's not that they desire to be recognized. That also happens. The desire in 1 Timothy 3:1 is for a noble task, or other versions, a good work. It's the idea that the person is desiring to do the work that that office demands be done. And to some degree, they are doing it, because you don't make someone a pastor and go, okay, start shepherding. It ought to be so that when someone is a pastor, you're calling them something they've been doing. And so people go, oh, that makes sense. Not you get some guy up here and they're like, what in the world has he been doing? Why is he up there? That's we won't name names, but you've been there. Jesus says here that if someone desires to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor, it's a good work that they're desiring. And according to 1 Peter, that desire has got to be rooted in willingness, not compulsion. It's got to be a desire that's being done eagerly for the good of the sheep, not for shameful gain. And thirdly, Peter says it's got to be a desire that they want to be an exemplary servant, not a domineering lord. That's what must precede our thoughts, or come first in our thoughts about who should be a pastor. But again, you keep reading, Paul doesn't stop there, because desiring to be one is not sufficient. You may have people who should be some, and they just don't want to be, and so that ends the conversation. You may have some people who want to be one, but shouldn't be one for the other reasons listed. Jesus, in order to make sure his chosen shepherds are put in the shepherding office appropriately, he left us with qualifications that are be paired with this requirement of a pure desire for work. Again, think of it like wings on a plane. If you favor one over the other, you won't go where you want to go. If you get rid of one over the other, you won't put anyone in safety's way. You'll put them in harm's way. And so we have the desire, verse 1, and we have the qualifications, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be. And the language, again, is must be. Not should be, not hope he will be one day, not put him in there because their trajectory looks good. It's he is this. He must be this. These are the requirements given to the church by Jesus through Paul. And it helps us identify who it is that Jesus is providing to be pastors in his church. Again, I title this part, he's got to have a desire. But I've titled this part, a church-affirmed qualification. Because this list isn't for someone to go, well, I read it and I think I'm that. Again, I've used the example before, but just watch a singing competition to see how good people's self-evaluation is. You just watch some people and are like, does anyone love you? Like, has anyone sat you down and said, you know what, maybe golf is your thing? Or tic-tac-toe, not singing. Anyway, this list is not meant for you to be taken home and you look at it yourself and go, this is me, my church should make me a pastor. It's church-approved affirmation in one sense. The character and competency that makes up this list is approved by the church and affirmed. They're saying, yes, you are these things. And typically, in my experience, the last person to be convinced they are these things are the person you're saying they're true of. It's the person who says these things are true of me that I get a little bit more worried about. It's the person who refuses to see this to some like humble level that I'm most excited about. Everyone else says this is obvious. I know you're saying you don't see it, but that's humility speaking. Again, churches must do their best to have elders who really are these things, not just appear to be this way. In the core of their being, they are not to have a shameful discrepancy between what you see and what you get. Again, that includes the way of life they have in public and private, at home, at work, outside, inside, whatever place they are. They're consistent with this life mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Again, with all those qualifications, we obviously don't have time to go through each one. I wouldn't dare try that. There's one specific work, though, that I want to show you because it's going to help us with the next point. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. God says that the person who wants to be an overseer must be, the last thing in verse 2, is able to teach. So you can know, one of the signs, yeah, this man is a man that should be a pastor. One of the signs is they're able to teach. If they don't desire it, they shouldn't be. If they're not qualified, they shouldn't be. If they can't teach, they shouldn't be. That's what Paul is getting at. It's one of the abilities given here. Again, this gets us into a little bit of a difficult area because it's a little subjective. What does it mean to teach? Does every pastor have to be able to hold a pulpit? Do they have to have a sermon series apiece every year? What kind of formal training do they have to have? Again, many people wrongly pigeonhole this idea of to teach as to what I'm doing right now. So much so that I grew up, it was normal. I don't know what it's like here because I haven't heard it, but it was normal for people to go, yeah, that's our preacher. And they meant pastor, but they were saying preacher, and they so unified the office of preaching with pastor that anyone who wasn't preaching wasn't a pastor. They might be elders, they might be bishops, but they're not pastors because pastors preach, so much so they're called preachers. But again, the work of teaching is much more than what I'm doing right now. Obviously, being able to teach means you know something. There's some information coming out of your mouth somehow. A person's knowledge has to be considered. But again, who among us doesn't have more knowledge to gain? No one has arrived in that sense. In this context, teaching has more to do with their ability to know and defend, protect, and pass down the faith than it does to have a well-outlined sermon or anything like that. Many people wrongly, like I said, pigeonhole this term to what I'm doing right now, but we understand, again, because of the New Testament, what Paul says you're able to teach, you have to be able to teach. We understand it like the 2:2 verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, we'll look at it later, but 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul's saying, look, what you've heard, pass it down. The elders, the overseers, the pastors have to be able to do that. Preaching is just one way that that is done. But being able to teach really includes all the ways that the faith is passed down, deposited into other people. Sometimes it's one-on-one meetings. Sometimes it's leading discussions with a group. Sometimes it's private Bible studies. Sometimes it's counseling issues. Sometimes it's the new members class where we're teaching people what we believe. There's all sorts of ways that people can teach. We're focused more on what they're doing versus how they're doing it. Someone may never preach a sermon like what I'm doing right now, and they may be one of the best pastors that's ever served the church. Think more of this line, Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Can the man do that, is the question. Again, this is how I see a person's ability to teach. That's how we take it in our church statements and things like that. Now, before I move on, I've already messed up a little bit. I tried my hardest to keep gender language out of this. Not because I'm ashamed, but because I wanted to save it for this point. I tried to say a person or someone, but again, my tongue slips. I do want to make sure I bring this fork in the road to you this morning. I would imagine most of you are convinced of where our church is on this issue. But as a Christian and as a church, you've got a decision to make when it comes to the office of elder, overseer, pastor. A church must decide if the biblically listed qualifications is sufficient or not. Either Jesus has provided you with what you need to know who your pastors are, or he hasn't. You either find what you need in Scripture, or you go look outside of it. There's no middle ground here. If you say that Jesus provides what we need in Scripture, you've got to deal with the fact that all of these qualifications are only possibly fulfilled by men. Now, let me be clear, most men don't. So people say, oh, you guys believe only men should be pastors. Well, like, that's the only pull we're coming from, but most men don't fulfill this. Our goal is to get them here. Look again at the list in 3:1. You'll see what I mean. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Verse 4, he must manage his household well, or else how will he care for the church, God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. Again, there's a lot more that we could say on the women pastor issue, but I'm sticking with the qualifications here. There's no way to take these qualifications the way they're stated and apply them to anyone but men. It's impossible. What happens is people will act like, even if they don't say it, that these aren't sufficient. Instead, they're just helpful starting points, and then you take those and morph them into whoever you want to be in the office. Again, if a woman can serve in the role of a pastor, my question is, where do you go to get their qualifications? Where do you go? What they'll do is they'll go here and they'll go, well, he can also be she. And I go, I've seen this game before. Your only option is to take these lists and make he also mean she. And so a one-woman man becomes a one-man woman. And at that point, you've done so much damage to these lists by engaging them in the same argumentation that's used on the marriage passages. Well, I know Jesus said one woman, one man, but if one woman can be changed to one man, we can get one man, right? I mean, if gender doesn't matter in the church, why does it matter in the home? Again, I'm telling you something I've seen affirmed over and over and over again through the years. The moment that gender language is played with in the church, it is played with in marriage and everywhere else. You don't start that slope without slipping down the whole thing. So we reject that way of thinking and say that Scripture is sufficient. Jesus does care about his church. He has given us all we need for life and godliness in these pages, on top of explicit passages dealing with women in positions of authority in 1 Timothy. Just the simple fact that the qualifications can't possibly be applied to anyone but men ought to be enough to speak to the issue. Again, we want to know who it is that's supposed to serve as a pastor. We look to their desire, we look to their qualifications, we look to their character and competency in that. Then what do we see in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3? We see these lists. This is who you look for. You also, I'll just add it to it in your notes, Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 are two other great passages to go to. Those are the clearest passages that I know of that describe who a pastor is supposed to be. So we've seen our terms and their qualifications. Let's look thirdly at their ministries. What does the New Testament say they're supposed to be doing? Again, we've seen what they must be. We've seen that they must desire a work, but what's the work? Again, first of all, in the same text that you're in, I think, look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? There's a parallel, a correlation between your home management and what that's going to mean for the church. And so the idea here is, first of all, elders are managers of the church. One of the main ways a pastor cares for the church is by managing the church. Paul's explicitly clear, if he can't manage his own family, don't put him in charge of God's family. A work mentioned again in 5:17. Look over at 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well, that's the same word as manage that we just read. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Again, rule and manage being the same thing. So elders have an authority and a responsibility from Jesus to rule/manage the church. Again, to be as helpful as I can with you in this, there's things that through the years I've wanted to say and I don't know when to put them in, and now we're here. One of the things that people need to realize in this ruling and managing the church is it's mainly going to be in gray areas that this happens. We don't have elders meetings on what our church policy should be on murder, just to let you know. We don't call a family meeting and go, guys, we're just throwing this out there. We're thinking of saying members can't get drunk. What do you guys think? The explicit stuff is the easy stuff to lead in. You point and you go, what's it say? Okay, why are we still meeting? What's going on? I mean, that's not difficult, right? It's difficult to do, and we'll help with that. But the managing on explicit text is not hard. The gray areas is where it's hard. The hard areas are the debatable ones, like how long should a service be? What time should we start? What should be accomplished in that service? What ministries should the church even have? What members should be serving where? Those are the hard calls to make, and that's why God's given leaders, elders, pastors, overseers. Those are the areas where leadership is most needed. You can imagine, at our church right now, we have 118 members. At this time, imagine how many opinions and preferences pull in all sorts of directions. There's got to be someone that we can look to and go, can you just make a decision, please? Again, we can't do everything everyone wants all the time. Someone's going to have to manage the household. Someone's going to have to lead, and that's one of the main reasons Jesus has provided pastors, to manage the household of God, 1 Timothy 3 says. Again, think back to their qualifications, and you'll see the next one. So they're supposed to be managers, but they're also to be teachers. Remember, Paul said they have to be able to teach. Again, that means a vital part of every pastor's ministry is teaching. Again, just to make sure we're clear, this must never be equated with a pulpit ministry or a long-time Bible study they've started. Those are good. Those are ways to do that. But they're not the only ways to do it. It includes all kinds of opportunities. We have pastors who lead Adventure Club. We have pastors who clarify our doctrinal statement. We have pastors who teach classes along the way. We had a pastor this morning lead you through communion meditation. That's teaching. Again, there's so many different ways to do the teaching, and we're focused on the 2 Timothy 2:2 kind. Look at it. 2 Timothy 2:2. You can just go to your next book in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul teaches Timothy, teaches others is the train that we're going down. It's an elder's job, responsibility, duty to do this work. An elder must have an ability to teach. But he must also desire that his teaching ministry go further than just getting information out there. So you have elders are to manage, elders are to teach, and elders are also to equip. And what I mean by that is we're not just making sure you get information. We're doing our best to make sure the information gets you. I don't want to have pastors who just create Jeopardy champions. I mean, we could do that. We could just have sword drill every week. We could just have fact checks and all that kind of stuff. And people know more of the Bible than they know what to do with. But again, just because you know the truth doesn't mean you're living it. There are plenty of people who would win Bible quizzes and they make lousy Christians. And so it's our job as pastors to not just make sure you get information, but to make sure we help you walk that information out, that truth out. Again, on top of teaching, a pastor longs for his people to be shaped by that truth. Paul compared it to labor pains. I'm in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. An elder must be able to manage, to teach, to equip, and lastly, he must be able to shepherd. Again, remember what he said in Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves, talking to the elders, and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, Ephesians 4:11 calls this position pastors. 1 Peter 5, he said, elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherding, in that language, creates an intentional picture of tender individual care that pastors give to the sheep. Let me read for you. It's a little bit longer of a quote, but Alexander Strauch, his book on eldership is my favorite as far as like a big study of what an elder is. He said this about this idea of pastors having to be shepherds. He said, this image of shepherding perfectly fits the Holy Spirit's purpose for elders. The shepherd imagery blends the ideas of authority and leadership with self-sacrifice and tenderness, wisdom, hard work, loving care, and constant watchfulness. Shepherding requires long hours of work and complete attention. The shepherd must always be with the sheep. It demands knowledge of the sheep, good management skills, and courage in the face of danger. Most important, shepherding demands love for sheep. Thus, to shepherd means to govern the church of God, to provide leadership and guidance for the church, to teach and correct from God's word, and to provide protection from all dangers that threaten the life of the church. In other words, local church pastors, elders, overseers are supposed to take care of, shepherd the sheep in their care. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's our members. The way one author puts it is elders have to smell like sheep. Don't trust an elder who doesn't smell like a sheep. Again, too many pastors are tucked away in an office, in a tower. And they smell like office cleaner material and things like that. They come out, they emerge out of a cloud of smoke once a week and drop a sermon on you. And they go back into seclusion and work on another sermon. The job of elders is to shepherd. And so they will get messy with the sheep as sheep go in and out of pastures that are harder and easier and different things like that. That's how an overseer is an elder who shepherds. He's one who manages, teaches, equips, and shepherds, which is helpful in and of itself. But I wanted to end with this point. Again, I thought about ending there. Let's just point the gun on the elders and go, you guys, get with the program. I want to end with this last one, though, your responsibilities. As I was studying this, I came across some material from an author named Wayne Mack. He has this really helpful book called Life in the Father's House. That's what it's called. It's a guide to membership in a local church. Really helpful book. And then he has a chapter on there about your responsibility to leaders in the church. And I'm just telling you, this is based a lot out of that. Again, we've spent time talking about what you can expect from the leaders, from your elders, overseers, pastors. But what should they expect over the ones over whom they preside? If we're to manage, what is to be expected of the managed ones is the idea. Turn to Hebrews 13. Go to page 1010. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, page 1010. This section is going to give us three very easy objectives to see, that your responsibility falls in these three ways. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. There's two of them. The first one is obey. It's a command carrying the nuance in this context of being won over by their persuasion. Every time this word is used like this, it carries the idea of allowing yourself to be persuaded. You don't have guards up. Again, this is a continual action too, the way that it's written. It's a word that is always, again, used in response to some verbal proclamation. Something has been stated, and you've allowed yourself to be convinced by this. Again, this shows that members of a church under local church pastors are to constantly allow their teaching and their counsel to be the most persuasive influence in their hearts, surpassed only by Christ. And I know that it seems weird, like, well, yeah, you would say that. The barber does think I need a haircut. Like, I get that, right? But no one else is commanded this kind of obedience of submission in Scripture besides Christ. And obviously, he's to be more devoted to than your pastors. But you're not told to do this to other members, obey and submit to them. The leaders in your church are to be the most persuasive people in your life. It's an idea that goes back to verse 7. Look at that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider, that's mental activity, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And imitate their way of faith. Again, you're supposed to relate to your leaders in a way that you hear their teaching and you allow it to be persuasive to you so that it transforms you and you'll end up imitating your leaders. That's, Jesus said when a student or disciple's full grown will be like his teacher. The rabbis back then didn't seek to just put information in their brain. They sought to make them like them. Now again, obviously, like children to parents and wives to husbands, if the leader in your life seeks to cause you to sin against Christ, don't listen to him. I think that is obvious, but I wanted to say it. Never obey any person or man, whatever category you're thinking, never obey any person to the degree that it causes you to disobey Christ. Never do that. But those obvious exceptions don't get rid of the giant rule in Scripture. And that's the relationship of a member to a pastor, and that is one of obedience. Secondly, Hebrews 13:17 says, submit to your leaders, obey them and submit to them. It's a command. Again, it comes from a root word that means to place yourself under. The idea is I'm actively making sure I come under these leaders. Again, you're commanded to do this to yourself. Just listen. Again, don't turn anymore. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Listen to what it says. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So Paul commands the Christians to respect their leaders and esteem them very highly, is the way the ESV phrases it. That's the same exact word where Ephesians says that Christ is able to do far more abundantly than you could ask or think. That far more abundantly, that's the same word here. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, this far more abundant esteeming that you have is a commitment that remains even when they do something you disagree with. It's a commitment that remains even when their overseeing or managing or shepherding is being done differently than a way you wish it would be done. It shows a commitment to respect and esteem them far more abundantly in love because of their work, even when it's hard. And I may say, especially when it's hard. So again, your responsibility as sheep includes your obeying and submitting, but Hebrews doesn't end there. Look again at verse 17. You're also commanded to give them joy in their ministry. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this, that is, watching over your soul, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This shows that there is a way that you can relate to leaders in the church that gives them joy. And it shows there's a way you can write to them that grieves them. Again, it means you can do either one. And as I was looking into the issue, again, like I told you, no one was as helpful on this part as Wayne Mack in his book on life in the local church, Life in the Father's House. He gives lists of here's ways that you can give your pastor joy. Here's ways you can grieve your pastor. And I thought, I'm just going to read it because it's really helpful. And it's a little harder to say this to somebody sitting across the table. Like, hey, you know how you can make me joyful? You know what you do that grieves me? It's a little more difficult to do that, so I'll start it here. That way, later in a meeting, I can go, you remember that time when I said, anyway, that's a trick. So Wayne Mack asked this. He says, how can you bring your leaders joy in ministry? He lists 9 ways. I'll read them quickly. If you want this, just ask me. I can give it to you another time. He says, number one, believe in Christ. Number two, obey Christ. Number three, work hard to preserve unity in the body. Number four, pray for your leaders. Number five, express love and loyalty to your leaders. Number six, seek the counsel and direction of your leaders in life's decisions. Number seven, receive their reproof with gratefulness. Number eight, believe the best about their conduct and decisions. Number nine, work beside them in ministry as fellow ministers yourself. That's how Max says you can bring joy to your pastor. And I agree. I read that and I say amen. I agree with all those. I especially agree with the way he says you can grieve them. And maybe this will give you insight to something you've never thought of before. But what is a way that you relate to local church leaders, elders, overseers, pastors, that ends up grieving them more than making them thrilled to serve as pastor? Again, he gives nine, and they're kind of the opposite. I'll give a few comments here. He says, be indifferent about spiritual things. I'm just adding, especially your salvation. I mean, you want pastors to grieve, then just neglect your soul. Care more about the Super Bowl than you do your own soul. And I'm not joking. Like, put more time and effort into your weekly recipe than you do your spiritual disciplines. That makes us groan because we can't do that work for you. The turnstile is one at a time in this sense. I can't carry you across the finish line. We want this to be a reality in your heart. So just neglect your own soul. Number two, sin against Christ. Neglect your pursuit of holiness. Just live like the world while professing Christ, and that'll make any pastor worth his salt grieve. Number three, sin against the church by sowing discord. Again, this is God's household. We are family members of one another. Fight with your siblings, and you'll make your pastors groan. Number four, become spiritually stagnant. Like I said, just give up in spiritual pursuits. Not just your salvation. Maybe you are saved. Maybe you go, you know what, I'm a Christian and I'm done. I'll just coast the rest of the way. And you don't realize that coasting is making you drift the opposite way that you want to drift. Pastors see that and it grieves them. Number five, keep your distance and fail to know them. Just avoid getting to know your shepherd at all costs. Keep it, you know, formal on Sunday mornings. Morning, pastor. Morning. And then you're good for the week. Keep them on the dark on who you are, in the dark on who you are personally. Make it harder for them to care for you because they don't really know you and how to take care of you. Number six, seek counsel from everyone else outside the church. And then when you've made that big decision, come tell your pastors you've made the decision, and they're just finding out after the decision's already been made and the mechanism's in process and there's no stopping it. There's so many times I'll have a meeting with someone, I'm going, man, I wish we had talked 3 months ago. I wish you had just come in and said, here's what I'm thinking. What do you think? Because when you come in and say, here's what we're doing, I mean, my hands are tied a little bit. Like, okay, well, how can I help you do that bad thing? Number seven, respond to their reproof with callousness or insults. Just assume whenever they rebuke you, they hate you. They want to harm you. They want you joyless in life. Number eight, assume the worst of them and judge them hastily. Again, Mac is explaining the idea of just refuse to give effort to see their intentions as anything but foolish and evil. You know what? They did this in the church, and I know why they did it, because they hate me. Number nine, assume that they alone are the ministers. Just refuse to roll your sleeves up. Mac actually uses the term, become a pew potato. That's what he says. Refuse to roll your sleeves up and dig into ministry. Say, that's what we pay you for. I mean, I don't cut my own hair. I don't clean my own teeth like a dentist. I do with a brush, but I don't minister in my own church. You're the minister, right? That's a sermon that we'll deal with another time. These are the ways that you can bring grief to your leaders. And if you do this, verse 17 says, we all lose. Again, if you live in a way that brings grief to your leaders, it will do you no good now. That's what verse 17 says. But consider the fact that this is said in light of a coming account. One day, those pastors are going to talk to Jesus and go, I tried. You talk to that sheep. They wouldn't talk to me. They didn't do what we asked them to do. So it won't go with you well now. Your time in a local church will just be miserable. But it will also not go with you well when you have to talk to the chief shepherd, the lead pastor. And we give an account and go, we'll tell you about them. We'll tell you what we know. Again, but if, on the other hand, Hebrews 13, 17, if you obey and submit to them now in a way that brings them joy, that gives you wonderful advantages right now and causes you to look forward to your account before Christ with great joy. Again, I've said a lot, but just to summarize for you, overseers, elders, and pastors refer to the same thing. If you follow the qualifications given by Jesus, you'll have the leaders in the church that he wants. And that way you'll have qualified men to manage, teach, equip, and shepherd. And then you'll have the privilege of obeying and submitting to good leaders that following them causes you to become more Christ-like. And in the present and in the future, that makes it better for everyone involved. In other words, good leadership matters. That's how Christ cares for his church. Christ cared for you not only by choosing you before the foundation of the world and taking on flesh, taking on real humanity, living and dying as our substitute, being buried, being raised for us. He's not only raised, but ascends on high. He not only does that for us at some point in history, but he also right now today cares for us through our local church, especially this morning focusing on the shepherds he gives you. When we think about God being our good shepherd, you ought to be able to put faces to that. And here's one of the main ways he shepherds me, and I can name my pastors. That's a job that we're called to do. And so as I've prayed this week, I've prayed for our church to be a place where leaders are raised up, who are real men of Christ, that God would give us leaders now and in the future, forevermore, that love Christ and his people more than themselves. Again, that we would be and raise up men that love the work involved of pastoring, not just the title and accolades and things like that. But I've also prayed, because of Hebrews 13, 17, that God would cause us to be a church full of sheep that love to be led. Again, the members here at Cornerstone will do better when godly leaders are submitted to and obeyed in godly ways. That gives the pastors joy in ministry, that gives the sheep joy in ministry, and together we'll give a joyful account of that blessing to Christ in the future. I pray this, like I said, because it glorifies God and it's best for everyone involved. But obviously, we need grace to do our job as pastors. You need grace to do your job as sheep under pastors. And so for that, we go to God in prayer.